I know they're traveling back this evening from Atlanta, and so pray for their safety, and also as they're trying to be an encouragement to Lauren during this time. It's got to be a very difficult time for this family. I don't know if you remember, but her boyfriend actually visited here 3 weeks ago. Was it 3 weeks ago? 4 weeks ago? A month ago? Three? Okay, whatever. I don't remember the date exactly, but he was here. And if you just looked at him, you would have never thought the man was unhealthy, that he had any problems. A big, stout guy, big, full beard, you know, just, and now we're just waiting to hear back from them. So please be praying for that family, for sure. Take your Bibles, turn to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2, we're going to be in the same place we were last week. This could be called part 2, but we're not calling it that. I'm going to call this, Warn the Children to Flee. Here in our text in 2 Timothy chapter number 2, verse 22, he's telling Timothy to flee also youthful lusts, but to follow righteousness, faith, and charity, and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And now we're going to focus on a little bit, probably much more personal application of this than what we normally do, dealing with our own children. So if you would stand to your feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God, as we begin there in verse 22 and read to the end of the chapter. The Scriptures say, "Flee also youthful lust, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Father, thank you for this concluding portion of chapter number 2 as Paul tries to bring all of this information to a head, to warn Timothy that he needs to walk in a certain way, act in a certain way, and conduct himself in a certain way. I thank you for this reminder for us today that we are not without the law of God, that we are truly helped and guided by it. And I pray now that you would bless the words that I'll speak from this pulpit tonight, that they may aid the hearer, strengthen the hearer, and that the beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ would certainly be seen. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, last week we looked at the fleeing part. And tonight I said I want to touch on some places that we can find maybe a more common theme, something much more applicable, maybe more close to home with things that often assail us. This is really for some personal application to your heart tonight, so take what I say in that vein. Try not to look at what I'm telling you and apply it to everybody else. We tend to do that many times. I know I'm tempted to do it. I want you to walk away from here tonight closer to the Lord, more committed to avoiding such temptations and committed to follow after good things. But we have a huge, huge job. And when we start thinking about the responsibility that falls to us who have children or grandchildren or nieces or nephews, maybe we have great influence over some younger cousins, we have to take all of this very seriously. As I said last week, Paul already warned Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter number 6, he said to flee these things, and he was talking about the love of money and all the associated temptations that come with that. So he's warned him about fleeing from those type of things. He told the church at Corinth, first in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, to flee sexual immorality. That this was something that they needed to just literally run away from, to get away from sexual immorality. In chapter number 10, he changes gears a little bit and tells them they need to flee idolatry. And he compared the church there to the Israelites as they journeyed in the wilderness And in the wilderness, they murmured against God, and then they murmured against God's appointed leaders. And he said that this is akin to idolatry. And when you think about fleeing temptation, a lot of times things like that don't immediately come to our mind. We think idolatry is bowing down to a statue or something of this nature. But anytime we set something up ahead of God and we say that that is more important, and you can fill in the blank with whatever it is that you have set up in front of the Lord and said, this is more important to me than being obedient to the commands of God, then it has become an idol to you, whatever that may be. When I think of fleeing temptation, a lot of times what comes to my mind is Matthew chapter number 6. Turn over there to Matthew chapter number 6 with me. And it's a passage that you're probably very familiar with. And many have called this the Lord's Prayer. It is where he tells them when they pray that they are not to be as the hypocrites. They're in verse number 5. And he tells them when they pray in verse number 6 that they would enter into their closet. They would shut their door and pray to their Father in secret. So when they're doing their personal prayers before the Lord, they're not supposed to stand on a street corner and pray and make all sorts of showy signs, but they're to take it in privately and go before the Lord. He also told them in verse 7, don't be using vain repetition and things of this nature. And he says, then you are looking like the foolish Pharisees and Sadducees when you do something like this. Well, all that's good, but a well-taught Christian understands the concept of fleeing and following, even though you may not have applied it that way. We will pray in verse number 11 of Matthew 6, where we read, give us this day our daily bread. And then a godly Christian that understands the concept of fleeing and following, as our text tells us, that we're to flee temptation, follow with them that are of a pure heart, we'll read something like Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 11, give us this day our daily bread, and we'll get up in the morning and we will go to work to earn our bread. We understand the concept. When we say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, we understand there is a duty that is also attached to getting our daily bread. The believer that understands this knows that he is to pray for bread, and then if he lays out of work, that it would be absolute foolishness, because that's the very substance of the wicked man, as described in the book of Proverbs. Go over to the book of Proverbs and look at this man that is absolutely opposite of the person who's willing to be obedient to Scripture in order to flee temptation. Now, I don't know too many people that slothfulness is not a temptation to them at one level or another. Now, you may not be slothful on your job. You may be very energetic and you may love what you do and you go in there and you pour yourself into it. But there are probably a lot of duties that you know you ought to be doing that you really find yourself being quite a bit of a sloth at. Now, maybe it's not earning your bread. Maybe earning your bread is something that you can turn to and take off after, and it's hard to slow you down. In fact, you have to be reeled in a little bit. Remember, be reminded you've got a family, and be reminded, hey, it's the Lord's day is tomorrow. You need to reel this in and slow down a bit. Maybe that's the kind of worker you are when it comes to those things. But I'm afraid there's a lot of things that you and I may be slothful in our hearts and in our minds about. And if we're not careful, we'll fail to flee the temptation to be lazy in those areas. But the wicked man is a man who cares very little about labor. Proverbs chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. The Bible tells us that he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame. So we have a description here of of someone that's not fleeing the temptation of sloth. And it costs them. The one that deals with a slack hand, he's the one who's going to end up poor. The one that sleeps during the harvest is going to bring shame to his father. However, there are those that are diligent, that make rich. There's those that would gather when the fruit is ready to be gathered, when things are supposed to be happening. He is considered a wise son. Move back to Proverbs chapter number 6, and we see a very helpful reminder. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse number 6. Go to the ant. Now he's calling us to look at something in nature to understand what we're supposed to be doing. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. So he's calling that person that would be slothful, that would be a sluggard, who would not flee the temptation to labor, but would actually embrace being a sluggard. He tells him, go to the ant, consider her ways, and be wise. So if we would just look at this little ant, we could gain some wisdom, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler. So it doesn't appear by looking at the ant that they go and they pick up a manifest that tells them what's on the truck to unload or gives them standing orders for the day. It's as if it is built into this ant to know exactly what they ought to do. As it is in all men. Men know if I don't turn to and do some labor, I'm not going to get paid. But we begin to look for ways around it many times and we become very lazy. Well, she has no guide, no overseer, no ruler. Provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. So you have this ant that not only says, I'm going to gather it while it's there and consume it, but I'm going to go get some and I'm going to lay it up. I'm going to lay it up for another time when things might not be as good. I've heard people say, long as I can make enough just to take care of my family, I'm happy. As though that's some kind of badge of pride for a Christian to just barely get by. When the truth is, how are you going to be any help to your local assembly? How can you be a help to your neighbor? How can you assist your own family, say your extended family, say your mother or your father, if they have some kind of need? How are you going to do any of that if you take the mindset, I'm just going to get what I can get, not worry about it, and just get barely enough? Of course, the ant is the example that we're given that doesn't live that way. We're not talking about hoarding. We're not talking about being stingy. We're talking about being wise. And there's a big difference. And there's a fine balance. Likewise, the well-read Christian knows full well that it is foolishness to pray, as Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13 of the Lord's Prayer that says, lead us not into temptation, and then run headlong into temptation. I actually had a fellow that I knew that when he would get ready to go out on leave, when I was in the Navy, we'd land in a port, and he was a married man, and I had made a pact with a buddy named Ray Van Leer, on this one boat I was on, and any time we pulled into a port, we made a pact we were going to hang out together to ensure that we watched each other's back, and we stayed out of trouble, and we didn't do something that we were going to regret later. So we were watching for each other. And there was this one guy, and he would always go to the gangway, and he would stand there, and he would do the Catholic cross. He was Catholic, I suppose, and he would say, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but don't slow me down either. And off he would go. And, of course, he was the guy that would be drugged back in by the MPs some nights, or two of his friends would be bringing him across the deck because he was so drunk or he had been in trouble or something had happened to him. And he was mocking the aspect of a prayer, a very helpful prayer, lead us not into temptation. He was running headlong into the temptation. And many times, very foolishly, we who are knowing Christians and know that the Scriptures show us that one of the ways we pray is that God would not lead us into temptation, and yet we put that temptation right in our own paths. And then we wonder why we struggle so hard and we have so many problems in reeling in the desires of our flesh. The precepts are clear. What does the psalmist say? Turn over to Psalm 119. You can see what the psalmist says. It gives us some great advice and some great help in this area. In Psalm 119, in verse number 9, which is the second section of Psalm 119, starts with, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" And then we're told, how can a young man cleanse his way? Well, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Taking heed to the word. This is how you can cleanse your way. Then he says, "With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." I've made preparations. I've actually laid something up in store to avoid the possibility of sinning against you. So how might a young man cleanse his way? By heading toward temptation? No, absolutely not. But by heading toward God's word. By going the opposite direction of that temptation. How can he avoid temptation? Is it by following his heart? We're constantly told and we're assaulted by the media and the movies, a man just needs to follow his heart. I've seen it where dads recommend to their son, "Son, you're just going to have to follow your heart on this." I've seen lovers, "Just follow your heart." I've seen Walt Disney. I've seen a cricket tell children, "Follow your heart." Jiminy Cricket, of all people. He shouldn't be doing that, telling children it's okay to follow your heart. Rather, verse number 10 there says that you put your whole heart into the task of seeking God. That's where your heart goes. Into the task of seeking God. Have you ever poured your heart fully into the task of seeking God, even for a day? Where you said, "I am going to find out what it is that God expects from me. And I'm going to get it from the Word of God. I'm going to go to the very reference point that God has preserved for mankind. I'm going to seek after it diligently." Will this godly man wander into temptation after praying? "Let me not wander from thy commandments." I mean, this is his prayer. Let me not do that. God, I don't want to wander from your commandments. Verse number 11. His heart was hidden within God's word. Secret sins weren't hid in his heart. Secret lusts and secret evils, those things were not hid in his heart. It's very clear. "Thy word have I hid in my heart, to the purpose that I might not sin against thee." Is that where you encapsulate God's words? Or do you just leave them within the Bible? Do you put them on your lips when you walk around during the day, that they're something that you meditate on? Do you jot them down on 3x5 cards and put them in places that you're going to have to run into them during the day, so that you're constantly bathing your mind with the Word of God? Now, parents, I don't know what you think about making your children memorize Scripture, but if you think little of it, I would call you tonight to rethink that. If you think it's not important for them to memorize the Scriptures, I would call you to repent of that thought. Put it into their little brains. Put it in while they're able to absorb easily the precepts, the statutes, and the very words themselves from the Scripture. Make sure this is something they get to feast on. Now, when do I start, Pastor? At what age do I need to start this? Don't wait for their little minds to start to be filled with the caustic things of the world. Don't wait until you think that they can now understand. You see, toxins find their ways in all too easily, and they need to be washed away with the water of the Word. Sadly, some of the most watched videos on YouTube are little tiny children saying filthy things. What do you think they picked up those filthy things? I mean, some of these kids don't even know what they're saying, and they say them. And they get all these rave reviews and hee-haws and funniest home video awards and all these things because filth comes out of these little children's mouths. They say something rude and socially unacceptable, and it's just so funny. And then we as Christians go, well, you know, I mean, I don't want to try to push something on my child before it's too soon. You don't know what's too soon. Because I assure you, you hadn't started soon enough unless you started when you first held them in your arms and you breathed a prayer across their tender cheeks. You start as early as you possibly can letting them hear the Word of God. In fact, when our children were very small, they were so small, in fact, you couldn't see them because they were still in my wife's womb. We would play audio Bible. Back then we had it on cassette. And we would play the Bible out loud because a doctor told us that babies can hear stuff through their mommy's bellies. I mean, I could hear stuff through my wife's belly all the time. It was constantly grumbling for food. So I'm sure that the baby was either deaf, almost, or it was able to hear the Bible as it was being read. So we started that early with our children because it was important to us. On September 20th in 1856, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that Baptist preacher in England, came home to a surprise. He came home to twin sons. Susanna had given birth that Saturday morning to Charles and Thomas Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, "It was not at that moment that I determined to teach my children the Bible, but it was at that moment when I saw them that I had fully settled that it would be my life's mission to teach them the Bible, but to teach them to love it as well. I think maybe I erred in that area with my own children. I wanted them to know it, but I didn't try to make them love it and to show them why they should love it. It was important for me to get it into their minds and into their ears, but he wanted them to love it. He also began at an extremely early age to work with two historic confessions. He used something called a Westminster Catechism, and he taught them the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. In fact, he made sure that they were well versed in that 1689 London Baptist Confession and the Scriptures before he would baptize them. He made sure that they understood the principles in it. Even though they had professed Christ much, much earlier, he wouldn't baptize them until they were 18 years old, and he felt like they had a good grasp of that confession. He states this, "I taught all of the great doctrines found therein without a solitary exception to my sons." Now, you may know Thomas and Charles both followed in his footsteps, one becoming a missionary and one later pastoring the very church that his father pastored. And Susanna recorded some of the things that Charles said about child rearing and about caring for children and things of this nature. And she said, once he said, "Whether we teach young children truth or not, the devil will surely teach them error." So you can bet there's someone that's going to be after him. And that's why it was important that he do this in his home. He also said, "Children are going to imitate their father in vices, but seldom in repentance. So you keep your life clean and pure before your children." He said, "Some of the worst men have been the children of godly parents." How could that be? Well, they failed maybe in some area to not teach them. Or it was the will of God. He said, "If we never have headaches through rebuking our children, we will have headaches and heartaches when they are grown." We must not expect to see our children blessed unless we ourselves grow in grace. I'm always astounded at the parents that want to send their children to church, but don't want to go with their children to church. And we don't have that problem here very often. We see that rarely in this congregation. But I've been involved with churches that their sole purpose was a bus ministry, to go collect children from all around the community with very little concern for the parents. Just get the kids in. Just bring the kids in. That's what we'll do. And we're not going to worry about mom and dad. And then that parent can proudly say, I send my kids to church every Sunday. He also said, if you want eminent men in God's church, then look for them among the converted and the youth. He's praying for the young people to be saved. And he said, I hope we seldom bow the knee without praying for our children's salvation. We pray in this church every Lord's Day and every Wednesday night for the conversion of various children in our congregation, many times by name. That child may hear their name mentioned and not have full understanding of what's being prayed for them, but it is that God might save them. He said, it is not your instruction that will save the souls of your children. It is not a baptism that will convert them. It is the blessing of God, the Holy Spirit accompanying your labors. How many people that I have talked to said, I was baptized when I was a baby, so I'm okay. As though that were the moment of salvation for them. Well, Spurgeon said his grandparents had dedicated themselves to raising children who would be taught the Scriptures. And Spurgeon's parents, he said, dedicated themselves to raising children that would be taught the Scriptures. In fact, one of his prayers for his families is found in one of his sermons that I read this past week. And it says this, oh, that the line may continue for many years to come, till as long as generations are born, there shall be one of our kith and kin to carry the standard and sound the trumpet and to fight for the Lord of Israel. He was praying for generational preachers. He was praying that God would save his sons and that he would raise them up to preach and that their children would be saved and that God might raise some of them up to preach and so on and so forth. Today, Spurgeon's family continues to preach. In fact, Elton Spurgeon in Hudson, Michigan is preaching tonight. Spurgeon is his great-great-grandfather. Elton is the pastor of a 30-member Baptist church, and he's been serving in that church for 20 years. Somebody said, do you think you'll ever have a church as large as your great-great-grandfather's? And he said, I hope not. 30 people. But he's committed to preaching. I pray that there is a godly heritage that follows in my wake. If it be not my own children and grandchildren, that would be the children of those that sit under the preaching here. That God would save some of your children and would raise up men of God that will fill pulpits. They would raise up godly women who would marry these young godly preachers and support them and stand by them all the days of their life. I pray there are children, generations beyond my life and my own family, that are willing to take up the mantle and run the race and fight the good fight and preach the gospel. Is that a prayer you have for your own children? Do you teach them this regularly at home? Do you pray over them and insist that they sit under godly instruction as often as they possibly can? But do you set the good things before their eyes and promote them to them? Or do you promote things to them that can lead them to ruin and then bring them to church and confuse their little brains? Mommy and Daddy think it's okay that I act this way at home or that we do these type things at home, but we go and hear the preacher say something opposite. Are you living a double standard in front of your children that is confusing them, that they will say, "My family is hypocritical"? We hear the preacher say one thing. We hear what the Bible says in one area, but Mom and Dad care little for that. What do we expect from our children if this is how we're going to live? Flee youthful lust. Follow after men with pure hearts is not something just for us grown folks, is it? Although we would be wise, as we learned last week, to flee any youthful lust that can destroy us. We need to promote godliness and Scripture to the younger people below us. We need to point our children to godly men. Point them to heroes of the faith. Start with Adam and Eve. Go back to the garden. Show them what it looks like for a family to love, to walk in the cool of the day with their Lord. Show them a family that was exercising godly dominion and were obedient to the very commands of God, and that had duty and purpose in this world, and it was serving the Lord exactly as He commanded them. And then warn them. Warn them of the failure for that to happen and what can happen when they don't do that. Point them to men like Abel and Noah and Seth and Enoch. Take them to the prophets and show them King David and King Josiah. Show them the repentance of King Hezekiah. Bring them to the New Testament. Set the lives of the 12 disciples before them who love the Lord, and give them the warning of the one that it would have been better had he not been born. And show them the end of his way. Teach them to follow these godly examples, but never, never forget to set the crucified one before them. Jesus must reign supreme in their little hearts and minds. Be guilty of filling their heads with the Bible. Be charged justly of commanding your children to learn to pray and read the Scriptures.